Now, the book of Acts contains how many chapters? Tell me.
How many chapters?
28 chapters,
right. And we're going to just take the highlights. Chapter 2 tonight, chapter 9 tomorrow night, chapter 10 Wednesday night, chapter, 11 and 13 on Thursday night, and then on Friday night, the story of the great controversy, which is recorded in the 15th chapter. And so, as I said last evening, if I were assigning homework, and I am, I'd like to assign the book of the Acts. I don't know where you're reading in your daily devotions. I hope you have a daily reading. Shame on you if you don't. You're cheating yourself if you don't read the Word of God every day and talk to your Lord in prayer. I'm sure you do. But how would it be if you reread the book of the Acts? It won't take you too long. And you'll find that it's packed with action, packed with adventure. It's full of surprise, suspense, and movement. And we're just going to dip into it a little during the night that we're together. Let's just ask our Father's blessing again. We come, O God, our Father, to thee, through Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord, by whom we have access. And we thank thee for this inspired book that we have on our laps tonight and before us. We pray thee that thou wilt speak to us by the Holy Spirit. We rejoice that thou dost still speak to men and to women, and we need to constantly hear thy voice. Lord, we pray thee that we may not only hear what thou hast to say, but we may be given the grace and the strength and the joyous willingness to do it. And so we pray thee then that thou wilt fill this room with a sense of thy presence. And as we look into this, moving and significant chapter, may the Lord himself be our teacher. We ask it for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, now, I want to read with you part of the second chapter of the book of the Acts. I have the New American Standard here. If I don't forget, I'll probably look into it a little. There are some significant changes, but we're going to read part of Acts chapter 2. The second chapter of the Acts. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven. The New English Bible says a noise. There came suddenly a noise from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they were dwelling, or living, at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these that speak Galileans? Now hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. And then follows the list of the provinces from which they had come. Now in the middle of, or rather verse 11, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. They're all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell or live in Jerusalem, Be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words, for these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, come down with me to verse 37. Verse 36. Therefore, says he, the preacher, coming to a conclusion, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said unto them, "Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to as many as are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward or this wicked generation." And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. All that believed were together, and had all things common, sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Great story, isn't it? It's really a great story. You know, the book of the Acts is really the supplement of the four Gospels and the introduction to the epistles. Did you ever stop to think how embarrassed we would be and how confused we would be if suddenly the book of Acts disappeared from our Bible? Had it not been written, for example, we would read the last chapter of John's Gospel, chapter 21. We'd turn the page, and we'd hit Romans chapter 1. What is the first word in Romans? Make this a Bible class, shall we? What's the first word in Romans? Don't look now. I know you can read. Don't look. What is the first word in Romans? Anybody? Right. Well. And we'd say, "Paul, Paul." I don't recall reading about him in Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. Paul, never heard of the man. Where did he come from? And of course, we need that indispensable book, the book of the Acts, to tie together the Gospels and introduce us into the epistles. For the teachings in the epistles have their roots in the book of the Acts. It's a bridge, really, to change the metaphor. It's a bridge between Judaism on the one hand and Christianity on the other. The book of the Acts is written by a Gentile. It's addressed to a Gentile. And it very largely concerns Gentiles. Am I right? The author of the book of Acts was Dr. Luke, who was a Gentile. The book is addressed to a Gentile official by the name of Theophilus, a man who held a high-level position, possibly in government. And I say, the book itself, not altogether, but very largely, concerns the conversion of Gentiles. Now, the title of the book in our Bible is the Acts of the Apostles. That really is an unfortunate title, is it not? For the simple reason that there's very little about the apostles, after all, in the book. The book mentions the apostles as a collective term, but only enumerates the names once. As a matter of fact, the book of the Acts has a great deal more to say than that which is heard by the services of the 12.
No, that's not a good title, the Acts of the Apostles. Perhaps the Acts of the Early Church might be a little more fortunate. But it's been well pointed out that it is really the real title of the book is the Acts of Jesus Christ by His Spirit through men. It's the Acts of Christ, although risen and ascended, through His Spirit and by human instrumentality. Someone else has said that the real title of the book is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Just as the Gospels were filled with the life, the birth, the life, the doings, the parables, the miracles, the birth, death, and burial, and resurrection of Jesus, so the book of the Acts is flooded and filled and permeated with the movings of the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Blessed Spirit of God Himself, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, did you ever notice that the book of the Acts ends in a very peculiar way? There's no book in all the New Testament that ends like the Acts. Every book in the New Testament, with the possibility, with the possible exception, I think, of 3 John, 2 John, one of those, ends with an amen. Every book in the New Testament ends with some kind of a formal termination. For example, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Period. Blessings on all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Every other book ends with a termination. The book of the Acts leaves things hanging. It means something like this. I don't know that and quote it accurately, but it goes something like this. And Paul, well, 2 whole years in his own hired house, receiving all that came unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and testifying of those things concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, no man forbidding him. What are you so quiet about? That's the end. What do you say? Like that? Just like that. No benediction? No. No. No amen? No. It leaves things hanging. When you come to the end of Acts 28, you say, well, keep on going. Keep on. And he says, I'm finished. Why is that?
Oh, you know the reason for that, don't you? The reason for that, beloved friends, is that the book of the Acts is still being written.
The Acts is still going on. And although the apostles and all these actors are gone, the blessed Holy Ghost isn't gone. The Spirit of God is still here. And He's still working. And the amen to the book of the Acts will not be written until the church is taken home to heaven.
I don't know how many of you remember the late Dr. Isaac Page. Anybody remember Dr. Isaac Page? Ever heard of him? Yes, you did. Dr. Isaac Page was an illustrious missionary to China for many, many years. And he retired and lived in Ontario, not far from where we live. And I got to know him and I got to love him. Dr. Isaac Page had a cute way of describing the book of the Acts. He said, in chapter 1, the Savior goes up. In chapter 2, the Spirit comes down. In chapter 3, to the end, the church goes out.
I say, thank you, Dr. Page, that's fine. I can remember it. Chapter 1 of Acts, the Savior goes up. The ascension. Chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes down. Chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, and you name it, the church goes out. And the church is still going out. In the power of the Holy Spirit of God to still accomplish the act.
The act?
Yes.
Not the sermons of the apostles. There are a few of their sermons here and there. But the story doesn't zero in on their sermons. It zeroes in on their actions, their activities. That's why I think that we need to read and reread the book in order that we might be stimulated and animated by something of the same vibrancy, the same vitality, the same drive, and the same, shall I say, the same exciting possibility that we have here. Now then, to get down to the second chapter. Over at Carroll Road last night, we were noticing that when the Lord Jesus arose from the dead, he stayed with his friends for 40 days, right? A little over a month. It's very significant when Jesus arose from the dead that he didn't go near any of his enemies. I wondered about that. My. Supposing Jesus Christ, on arising from the dead, had chosen to pay a visit to Pontius Pilate. He suddenly appeared to Pilate. You say, you thought you got rid of me, didn't you? Well, I'm back. And now the tables are turned. Supposing he had appeared to that wicked, voluptuous Herod. I tell you, friends, it would have been a devastating meeting. And our Lord never went near any of his enemies. After he rose from the dead as the great shepherd of the sheep, he put his arms around his frightened sheep. And they were huddled together in an upper room on that Easter Sunday evening. And those men and women were confused. And they were excited. And they were, above all, scared. They didn't know what was coming. The government had liquidated their master, and they thought they were the next on the list. And they were filled with terror, deep, real apprehension. But then the Lord Jesus came and appeared in their midst. And he gave them the Great Commission. And he told them he was going away. And he was going to leave them here to be his representative. I suggested that had I been there, friends, I think I'd have gone and said, Lord, you're counting on us to carry on your work. After you go, you better forget it. Just forget it. You got the wrong crowd. We let you down so dismally 3 days ago when you were crucified. We all went underground. We denied that we ever knew you. We spent days of terror in hiding from the authorities. We're just a bunch of cows. We're chickens. We just can't carry on. We just don't have what it takes. You got the wrong crowd. A crowd of men and women drawn from the, middle class, middle to lower class people, fishermen, so on. Oh, I know there was an aristocratic Jew there. There was a Nicodemus, and there was a Joseph Arimathea who belonged to the Jewish Sanhedrin. Oh, they were somebody. They occupied the higher levels of society, but so far as the rest of them concerned, they didn't have much to offer. I tell you, my friends and themselves, they didn't have anything to offer. Yet the Lord Jesus said, you are going to represent me. You're going to carry on my work. I'm going to leave you in the world so that men will look on you and see me. And I'm going to send you out with this glorious, new, glad, dynamic message. That if men repent of their sins, that they can have remission of those sins. And they can have eternal life. And they can become children of God. And they can become linked by a new, wonderful life with a glorified head in heaven. I'm going to leave you here with that order. And then he said to them in Luke 24 and in Acts 1, don't move, however, until you get some equipment. What did the Lord Jesus leave them? Well, I would have thought he would have left them, first of all, a good, big, generous bundle of money.
Man, you can't get along without money.
That is number one on the list. Lord, we've got to have money. Second, we've got to have buildings. Can't get along without buildings. Third, we've got to have seminaries. We've got to have men where we can train them. Train them to preach. And then, Lord, we've got to have some libraries. We're going to need books. And we can think of a lot of other tools that are going to be absolutely indispensable if this thing's going to work and succeed. Jesus Christ didn't leave them anything, was there? He never left them in dying. He never left them a building. He never left them any books. He never left them any seminaries. But he did leave them two things. He left them two legacies. You know what they were? It's spelled out in Luke 24. He left them the scriptures. You say the New Testament? No, the New Testament wasn't written. He left them the Old Testament in the Greek language, called the Septuagint. He left them the Old Testament. And he filled, or rather, what shall I say, he verified the Old Testament as being the veritable Word of God. Jesus Christ put his seal of approval upon the historicity, the integrity, the validity of the Old Testament. Jesus Christ never once said, well, there are certain stories in the Old Testament you have to be a little careful of. And I would qualify the story of Jonah by the following. He never did that once. He verified the entire Old Testament. So if a man says he doesn't believe the Old Testament is historically accurate, then, my friend, he parts company with Jesus Christ and he makes Jesus Christ the Son of God a liar. Put it down, don't forget it. The Lord put his seal of approval in the Old Testament. He opened their understanding, they should understand the scriptures. And then he said this, you'll need another piece of equipment. I don't want you to budge under the city of Jerusalem. Don't get going on your task until you're clothed with power from on high. He said, I'm going to give you my word and my spirit. And these are the two indispensable for any successful holy living on the part of the believer and any successful communication to a lost world. The Word of God and the Spirit of God, and they go together. Now, in the first chapter of the Acts, the 40 days were up. The Lord led them out to Bethany on the other side of the Mount of Olives, lifted up his hands, blessed them, breathed his last farewell upon them, and while he was blessing them, he was taken up into heaven, and the glory cloud received him, and he sat down on the right hand of God. He was gone. What did they do? Well, you know from the first chapter of Acts what they did. They gathered in the upper room. After saying farewell to the Lord out on the Mount of Olives, they went back to the upper room. What upper room? Now it says in our version, chapter 1 of Acts. Is your Bible open? Chapter 1 of Acts. Verse 13. Acts 1 and 13. And when they were come in, they went into an upper room where abode the 12, the 11. Their names are given. An upper room. But the revised version, this, it says the upper room. The definite article is there. They went to the upper room. What upper room? Well, I think, friends, you'll agree with me when I say it was the same upper room where he met with them the night before he died, where he washed their feet, where he ate the last Passover with them, and where he established the communion service, the Lord's Supper. Same upper room. That was the room to which they repaired on that Easter Sunday evening, and where the Lord came and said, peace be unto you. Here they are again in the same upper room, I suggest. In the city of Jerusalem was a large upper room furnished. Incidentally, it may have been the home of John Mark's mother, Mary. I don't know. I can't prove it. I'm going to ask her when I see her. But anyhow, there it is. Now, they went into the upper room, and here they are. It's a large upper room, and the 12 are there. But wait, look at verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his presence. How many were there? Well, the next verse tells us. Verse 15, and in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. 120. Men and women. Apostles. Sure, Matthew was there. John was over here. Bartholomew was there. Levi, Matthew, and all the rest of them. They were all there. there's Nicodemus back there, and there's Joseph of Arimathea back there, and there's Mary Magdalene over there, Mary Bethany over here, and Lazarus over here. And the woman that touched the hem of his garment is there. And blind Virginius is there. 120 of them gathered in that upper room. And for 10 days, they waited. That's what the Lord told them to do. Hard to wait. Awfully hard on some of us impatient birds. We want to get going. The Lord said, wait, wait, wait. Don't get going until you've got the equipment and you're provided with the tools that God sent to you. Well, what happened? Well, you know the story. They waited for 10 days, and they prayed. They prayed. Incidentally, verse 14 of chapter 1 is the last mention of the Virgin Mary in the New Testament. You know that, don't you? The last mention of the Virgin Mary in the New Testament is in Acts 1 and 14. And the Holy Spirit leaves her praying. Not being prayed to. But praying with the men. The women and the men are praying together, and Mary is praying with them. That's a good place to leave the Virgin Mary, friends, at the praying. That's where the Holy Spirit is. Now here they are. And they're praying, and they're supplicating the throne of God. The Lord told them in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, ye shall receive power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and in Samaria. And there it is. To, where are we? Fanwood, New Jersey? Where are you? Fanwood, New Jersey. The ends of the earth. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And the ends of the earth, when the Spirit of God comes upon you, you'll be clothed with power from on high. Don't move under men. And here, after the 40th day, following the resurrection during which the Lord had gone above, they're waiting upon the Lord in this upper room. A closely knit band of timid men and women. You say, man, that sounds like me. Well, it sounds like me, too. I'm scared. I can't live the Christian life in my own strength and go out and be bold for the Lord in my own strength and my own effective smartness. These men and women, beloved, were just ordinary, common variety, garden variety, same as you and me. Yet the Lord Jesus said, I'm going to send the Comforter. I'm going to send my other self. For the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is the other self of the Lord Jesus himself. And he will clothe you. He uses that word in Luke 24:49, imbued with power from on high. But the word, if you check it out, is simply clothed with power from on high. It's the opposite to clothing. It's nakedness. The Lord said, I want you to be clothed with power from on high and wait until this endowment becomes a living reality in your experience. And so they prayed and waited upon God during those 10 days. And then the day of Pentecost. The meaning of Pentecost, I'm sure, is well known to most of you here tonight. The word simply means 50. And it was one of those great religious festivals, one of the 7 great holy days on Israel's calendar. The first of the septenary series was the Passover in the spring, and the last was the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. And there were 5 in between those 2 termini, the first and the 7th. And there were 5 in between, and Pentecost was 1. Pentecost was 50 days after they put in the sheaf of the first fruits. And, of course, the date, I think, would be variable because the crop wouldn't always ripen at the same day, the same time. But 50 days after the sickle was placed and the sheaf of the first fruits was cut and bound and presented before Jehovah, 50 days after was the day of Pentecost. The day when the 2 loaves were presented by the priest in the temple, the 2 loaves in the hand of the priest, significant, I think, of Jew and Gentile, coming the fruit, shall I say, of the first fruit of him that slept, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The day of Pentecost was fully come, and I want you to think then, not only of the setting, but of the sign. I personally believe that the 120 were still in that upper room on the dawning of the day of Pentecost. I'm inclined to think, my friend, that the night before the day of Pentecost, they had an all-night prayer meeting. You say, where in the world do you get that? Well, I'll tell you how I deduce that. They were out on the streets praising the Lord at 9 o'clock in the morning.
Please turn your tape over at this point.
I'm inclined to think, my friend, that the night before the day of Pentecost, they had an all-night prayer meeting. You say, where in the world do you get that? Well, I'll tell you how I deduce that. They were out on the streets praising the Lord at 9 o'clock in the morning. So I think it is not just mere imagination to conclude that they had been waiting on the Lord all night in that upper room. They took the things of God seriously. Do you? Do I? It was their life. It was their light. And I believe they were waiting upon God there, pouring out their confessions and their expectations. And the day of Pentecost fully came, and then something amazing happened. There was the sign that followed the setting, and what was it? As they waited upon God, they were all, verse 1 of chapter 2, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a noise. Suddenly there came a noise from heaven, a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. They were not in the temple, beloved. They were in that house. They were in that large upper room. And the sound that filled that was like a mighty breathing. I understand the word is breathing, not the ordinary word for wind. It's the word, by the way, that translated breath in the 17th chapter of Acts. He giveth life and breath to all things. The same word is here. There came the sound of a mighty breathing in that upper room, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. There was a sound to hear, and then there was a sight to see. And those tongues of fire, like fire, came and descended and distributed on each of them. A tongue of fire, a fiery tongue, like a shower of fiery tongues on the heads of each of those assembled in that upper room, men and women. There was a sound to hear, a wind, and there was a sight to see, the fiery tongues, and there was a sensation to experience. For it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, verse 4, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I think it's very significant, beloved, that the Holy Spirit's advent came connected with the symbol of wind and fire. I remember the late Alfred Loiseau, in whose home I spent many, many happy and unforgettable hours during meetings there down through the years. I remember him saying to me one day this, and I never forgot it. He said, "Brother Chatham, did you ever notice that all the symbols of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament are fluid? And the symbols of the Savior are usually static." I said, "What do you mean by that?" He said, "All the symbols of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament are free." What do you mean? The dove. Noah's dove. Release the dove. Where's it going? There it is. Oh, it's over here now. The dove. The fire. free. Moves. Where's it going? The wind. The oil on Aaron's head. Remember the 133rd Psalm? Like the precious oil on the head. Then the
what?
The beard. And then down to the skirts of the garment. The oil, free flowing. The rock, stricken by Moses. That's Christ, stricken on Calvary. But the water that gushed out of the rock, where's it going? Well, it may go in that direction, it may go in that direction. It's free. That's the Spirit of God. Sovereign. Free. Independent. Indispensable. That's the Spirit of God. And two of those symbols are used right here. The sound of the breath of God. The very breath of God filling the whole place. Animating those men and women. And then the tongues of fire. Fire. It's significant that they were tongues, isn't it? Tongues. Let's face it now. There weren't hands of fire. There weren't feet of fire. I'd have thought there'd have been feet of fire, you know, because after all, they were going to move, travel. But there were tongues. I suppose that that is indicative, beloved friends, of, well, only the Spirit of God can take care of this unruly member here that James says is full of deadly poison. And how? This unruly member, this uncontrollable member that gets me into trouble so often, which has been used, misused. Their tongues, under their tongues is the poison of asps. Cursing and bitterness fills their mouths. Remember the third of Romans. This tongue now is going to be used in praise, adoration, appreciation of the man who's on God's right hand. Tongues of fire. Tongues of fire. And it set upon each of them. And then there was a sensation, not only a sound and a sight, but a sensation that filled their hearts. And here is the Spirit of God that filled them, moved in upon them. In the upper room, on Easter Sunday evening, the Lord Jesus had breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit," which, as I said last night, I think is a symbolic and anticipatory act. I don't believe they received the Holy Spirit right there. I think it was a symbolic action that was fulfilled and accomplished on the day of Pentecost. The risen life, the risen Lord imparting his new risen life to you and me, this supernatural life, this uncreated life. For beloved friends, eternal life is the very life of God. It's not everlasting. It's not just mere everlasting existence. Don't confound eternal existence with eternal life. There's all the difference in the world between the two. The devils, the demons, the have eternal existence. They don't have eternal life. This is the very life of God communicated to us in the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God filled these men. Now, these men had been quickened by the Holy Spirit long before. Long before they'd been quickened by the Holy Spirit, there can't be any regeneration apart from the quickening action of the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament saints were quickened by the Holy Spirit and given new life. They were born again by the Holy Spirit. But the filling of the Holy Spirit is something different. It's something additional. There's the three relationships of the Holy Spirit. There's the with and the in and the upon. Three significant prepositions. Jesus said in the 14th of John, "He dwells with you." In that broad sense, the Holy Spirit was here before Pentecost. The Holy Spirit ever been with the people of God. He is with you. But Jesus said, "He shall be in you." Oh, that's a little different. He shall be in you. And then in the 24th of Luke and 1st of Acts, he said, "He shall come upon you and clothe you." And that, my friends, I think is consonant with the filling of the Holy Spirit. I'll say more later this week, please God, between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. I believe the baptism of the Holy Spirit is the wholesale word. The filling of the Spirit is the retail word. And that applies to every individual believer. And the filling of the Holy Spirit is a post-conversion experience which is repeated and which is incumbent upon every true child of God. I think, you know, sometimes in our revulsion from the extravagances, the extremes,
I think perhaps we tended to go to the other extreme and miss something that is plainly taught in the Word of God. Fire, yes. I believe in Holy Ghost fire. As long as the fire is in the stove and not in the roof. Sometimes it gets in the roof and you get into trouble. But my friend, let's not miss the emphasis here. They were filled with the Spirit of God, and they spake with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. May I say a word about tongues? It's a tense and live subject everywhere I go today, no matter where I go, I'm asked about tongues. But Christians are interested in it. I believe personally that tongues were never given. Now hold your breath. Fasten your seat last. So, listen, I believe that tongues were given in the New Testament by the Spirit of God to certain believers, but they were primarily praises and never given for the communication of the gospel. Now that comes as a surprise to me. I don't think it can be proven anywhere in the New Testament where tongues were ever intended to be a means of communicating the gospel. The tongues were primarily God's work. And they burst out in spirit-begotten adoration, benediction, doxology, upsurgings of praise to God, not in the spirit of the Magnificat. Do you know what the Magnificat is? It was that outburst of joyous praise on the part of Mary when she became aware by the angel that she was to be the vehicle through whom the Messiah was to come. My soul doth magnify the Lord. My spirit doth rejoice in God my Savior. So it was just a joyous, Godward overflow of praise. But someone's going to come up to me afterward and say, but didn't they come down from the upper room and go out into the streets? And didn't they communicate the Gospels of the various language groups that were there? I don't think so. But you say the Bible said so. They heard them speak in their own tongue. Right. What did they hear them speak? They heard them speak the wonderful works of God. Same in the 10th of Acts, when the same phenomenon broke out in the house of Cornelius. They heard them speak in tongues and magnified God. It was an upflow of praise and worship in this supernatural energy of the Spirit of God. Not one soul on the day of Pentecost was converted through tongues. They were converted through Peter's sermon. And Peter's sermon was more in the nature of prophesying. And tongues and prophesying are concomitant gifts, one being Godward and the other being manward. The tongues were simply a sign, an evidence to the people that God was at work, that God was among these people. But you say, but still, they were all speaking in these languages, and everybody understood them. Right. Sister Depp definitely says so. But don't forget, brethren, what many people overlook in their zeal to refute what we've said. Don't forget this, that they were all speaking in tongues in the upper room before the crowd ever came together. What were they doing? Preaching to each other? 120 people all preaching to each other? Oh, I don't think so. That's incompatible with the ways of God. They weren't preaching to each other, but they were praising God in these God-given languages in a miraculous way. Then they came down into the street. Now, let's follow them. Notice what it says. Verse 6. Verse 5. And there were dwelling, living at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now again, let me clear up something. These were not just emigrants or immigrants that had come from the provinces for the feast. These were living in Jerusalem, but they had a background from the outer provinces, and they had learned their dialect back in those outer hinterlands of the Roman Empire. And then they had moved into Jerusalem. In the 14th verse of the same chapter, Peter addresses himself to this same crowd. Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, "Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell in Jerusalem." They lived there. But they still carried, they still remembered their dialect.
back home.
And so, when these folks were in the straits, praising the Lord, the crowd came together. Now there's a difficulty, and I'm going to ask you to make your own conclusion in verse 6. What does verse 6 mean? Chapter 2, verse 6. But when this was noised abroad, when what was noised abroad? Luke, tell me, what was noised abroad? What do you mean? When this was noised abroad. Now you can take your choice of two answers. Number one, it was the rushing mighty wind. Number two, it was the overflow joyous upsurgings of praise on the part of 120 spirit-filled men and women. You can take your choice. I question if it was the sound of the rushing mighty wind because that was confined to the house. It could have been that it was such a noise, it was like a plane breaking the sound barrier, and people said, hey, what was that noise? What was that noise? I think it was over there. Maybe that's what it means when this is noised abroad. But I think, friends, myself, and I may be quite wrong, that it was the 120 that came down out of the upper room, and in the streets, they were uttering these miraculous languages, and praising God, the mighty works of God. And these people said, hey, they're speaking in my dialect. This man is speaking in my dialect. We used to speak that back home when I was a boy. And they heard them speaking the wonderful works of God. And the tongues were simply a sign that God was in the midst. And when the crowd came together, then it was that Peter became the spokesman of the Lord and spoke, not in tongues, he spoke in the lingua franca, the common language, Aramaic or whatever it was, to the crowd that assembled, and they were converted to God through his preaching. Now, the sermon is explanatory, or the beginning of the sermon is explanatory of the miracle. They were confounded, verse 6, because every man heard them speak in his own language. They're all amazed and marveled, saying, are not all these that speak Galilean? They're ignorant Galileans, and they're speaking perfect language. My language, in which I was reared. We hear every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. And then follows a list of, 15 of them. We hear them speak, verse 11, in our tongue, the wonderful works of God. I think that these doxologies and benedictions and adorations rose to the level of ecstatic rapture. They were just overflowing in a joyous upburst of praise. And some of them said they're all drunk. That's what's wrong with them. They're all fighting. They're crazy. They're nuts. And then Peter took his cue and he said, listen, friends, let me have a word with you. Let me explain to you what's going on here. These men aren't drunk. Why, it's just 9 o'clock in the morning. Nobody gets drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. This is the fulfillment of Joel's great prophecy, Joel chapter 2. Now, actually, friends, I think we'll all agree that it wasn't the exhaustive fulfillment of Joel 2. Will you permit me to say that? This was not the complete, exhaustive, final fulfillment of Joel 2. All you have to do is read Joel 2 and compare it, and you'll see that it was not all fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. The day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God was poured out on 120. I believe that the final fulfillment of Joel's prophecy will be at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, when the Messiah comes back and the survivors of the tribulation period go into the kingdom age, and then the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all flesh, for all flesh will be righteous in that day. All that go into the millennial kingdom will be born again. Not all who come out, but all who go in for the 1,000-year reign will be born again. The Spirit of God will be poured out on all flesh. But Peter is saying, this is a sample. This is of the same substance, the same quality, as that which will be exhaustively and finally fulfilled then. I will pour out my Spirit, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and so on. And he quotes it in his arresting sermon. So this great prophecy was partially fulfilled. Now notice that Peter buttresses his sermon by heavily with scripture. He quotes from the 16th Psalm. He quotes from the 110th Psalm. He quotes from Joel chapter 2. Why? He's speaking to a Jewish audience. And here he pours in the scripture. When you're dealing with souls, use a generous amount of holy scripture. Don't neglect the slipping. If you preach from a text, preacher, be sure you preach the context as well as the text. Be sure to expound and explain. Brethren, I'm persuaded that the need, the desperate need of this hour, is men who are able to explain and apply the English Bible to contemporary situations. I'm not against Greek and Hebrew and philosophy and history and music and homiletics and you name them. I'm not against those, but those are only incidental. In contrast, in comparison with a great urgent need of the hour, men who can explain the English Bible and apply it to current situations. Men and women today are struggling with immense problems. Broken homes, broken hearts. Every kind of problem, my dear friend. They're living around us, next door and around the corner. People are taught by immense problems today. This book has the answer. That's why I believe, friends, in establishing coffee. I don't believe this can be engineered humanly. I believe God has to lay a burden on the heart of some woman for her neighbor. A burden from God. And then, friends, I think we can just do, in our simple way, explain the scriptures, and the Holy Spirit will do the rest. Well, Peter preached, and he, as I say, he fortified his preaching by a generous supply of the Holy Scriptures, and the results we've already read. When Peter got through, the Spirit of God filling and flooding this man, when he got through, and he drove home on their conscience the overwhelming fact that these people, these very people, had taken their God and their Messiah, and nailed him to a cross and spat out over him and cursed him and jeered his dying agony and booted him out of this world. God took that same man and put him on the highest pinnacle of the universe. He put him on his throne. Man gave him the lowest. God gave him the highest. Man gave him a crown of thorns. God gave him a crown of glory. And he said, you've crucified your Messiah, your King, your God. And he got through. Their faces were blanched. Their hands were trembling, and they said, what are we going to do? What should we do? That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Men and brethren, what should we do? Peter said, listen, get right with God and get right with God right now. Repent! And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, someone's going to come up and say, well, what about this baptism business here? They had to be baptized before they could be forgiven. Acts 2:38. So let me just say a word, and if you want to know more what I believe, come up to me afterwards. I believe that there is a sense. Don't accuse me of heresy. Listen, Jesse. There is a sense in which baptism saved the Jew. What? Wait a minute now, brother. There's a sense in which baptism saved the Jews, just the same as the sense in which we're saved by work. You don't believe it? Read James chapter 2. That is on the manward level, not before God. Only God can forgive sins. But here was a Jew. In the 43rd verse, no, where is it? 40th verse, Peter followed it up. And he said, with many other words, did he testify in exhort, saying, save yourselves from this wicked generation. How could they save themselves? How could the Jew save himself? How? By being baptized in the name of the one whom his nation had repudiated. In what sense did he save himself? He saved himself from the judgment that was going to descend upon that wicked, Christ-crucifying nation, generation. That took place in AD 70, when their city was destroyed and their temple was burned to the ground. He said, save yourself. Cut yourselves off. By baptism, be baptized in the name of the one whom your people put on that cross. Burn your bridges behind you. Save yourselves. He doesn't say save yourselves from hell here. He says save yourselves from that wicked generation and the doom that's hanging over. I think that's the simple explanation of it. The result was that they were baptized. And they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, breaking of bread and in prayers. They attended the temple services during the day, and they broke bread in their own homes on a daily basis. That's so in the last verse.
Now, friends, let me suggest something in closing. I don't think that Acts 2 and 42 is a charter for a local assembly. I don't say it hasn't its value, but I don't think it can be regarded as a charter for New Testament church gathering and organization. That doesn't mean I don't believe in baptism. I do practice it. Breaking of bread and all this. But you see, at this time, these Christian Jews had never separated themselves from the temple. They looked on Christianity as a fellowship within Judaism. I'll say that again. Christianity was regarded in those early days as a fellowship within Judaism. They never dreamed of separating from Judaism. That came later. Now then, in closing, we must distinguish between, in Acts 2, what is the passing and what is the permanent. There are some things in Acts 2 that are passing, that are temporary, transient. For example, the fire, the wind, the having all things common. That was temporary. And it was an exhibition of their love, of course, in the community of good. There are some elements of it that stay at Pentecost and will never be repeated. On the other hand, there are certain elements that are permanent. For example, the Holy Spirit is a vital reality. Second, he is the believer's power, his only power for representing Christ and living the supernatural life. Most of us Christians live our lives just the way our unconverted neighbors do. The world says if there's nothing about your life that's different from mine, then you cut your fish somewhere else. I'm not interested in your Christianity. You've got nothing I haven't got. You live the same as I do. The Christian life, my friends, is a supernatural life. It should be lived on a supernatural plane. I don't mean, friends, that we should be shouting fanatics, but I believe there should be a quality, a something about our lives that distinguishes us and advertises the reality of the risen Christ. Again, the Holy Spirit is absolutely sovereign today, and he does exactly what he likes. An old brother said to me one time, he said, man makes canals. God makes rivers. Think it over. Man makes canals. Got any of them? This is the way, Spirit. You're going to run this way, and this way, and that way. Spirit of God says, I'll run as I like. Spirit of God is like rivers. And again, he only convicts, and he only converts. And so, all those men and women are gone. The apostles are gone. The upper room is gone. A lot of that phenomena is gone. The Spirit of God is still here. The Holy Scriptures are still here. And there's still one flock and one shepherd. It's a great story. Read it again when you get home. Read it in the Revised Version or some other version. And I think if you do, friends, you'll find your heart stirring and your heart saying, Lord, I want thy glory to be more preeminent in my life than ever before. And I want thy Spirit to fill and flood me with the joy of the Lord, which is my strength. Amen? Amen. All right. I wonder if we could sing a song before we go. Could we? In this book,